Awesome. What's in a name? That's what we're talking about this morning. What's in a name? So we're going to go through a lot of definitions. I have my teaching hat on. So, all right. Can anybody tell me what the word testament means? Not Ronnie. He's like, anybody? I can meet that. Yeah, right. Your testimony, right? In the context of the New Testament, it is another word for covenant, right? Which is a binding, everlasting promise that you make and the one that God made with us. So today we're going to be in the first chapter, in the first book of the New Covenant in Matthew. But before we can get to the New Testament, we have to take a second to talk about the Old Testament, because one, y'all know me, and two, we have to go back to the Old Covenant to understand what the New Covenant fulfills, right? Because the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, and the Old Testament informs the New. So, we can look back at the scriptures of the Old Testament, and we see Jesus. Because we're looking through the lens of Jesus. We're looking at the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. So, before we can get into Matthew, we have to go to Genesis. So, we're going to go to Genesis 17. Can we put that up for me? Awesome. I was hoping that would be bigger, and it is not. Okay. So, we're in Genesis 17, all right? Verse 1. We have Bibles laying around, if that's easier. Okay. So, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Can we go to the next slide? We're going to jump ahead to verse 15. As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. And then verse 19 says, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. All right, we're going to be talking about names this morning. So how many of us remember when we first learned our names had meanings? Anybody like remember that? How many of us in a tourist spot or a rest stop went and looked at the bracelets and the necklaces and the shot glasses and the candles or whatever that had the names on it and went scouring through the racks looking for our own? Anybody else do that? Right? Heaven help you if you had a name that was spelled differently. You just had no hope, right? Do we like the meanings of our names? Can anybody tell me what their name means right now? Kenny, what does your name mean?
Handsome.
Handsome. So he remembered that. He's like, I'm putting that in my back pocket. What does yours mean, Yvonne? Oh, Archer of the White Meadows. It's kind of exciting. My name is Robin. Yes, I was named after the songbird, actually. My name means a bright and shining light or a bright and shining fame. And let me tell you, I was about 7 or 8 when I learned this. I wish I could have found a picture of me at 7 and 8 so I could show you what that looked like. But as a shy 7-year-old girl with a severe stutter and a lisp and thick glasses who preferred books to people. The meaning of my name was nice. It made me feel seen, right? It made me feel like I had a value that I didn't have before. So, believe it or not, names in the Bible, all important. All right? So in Genesis 17, we see quite a few of them. We see Abram, which means father. God changes it to Abraham, which means exalted father or father of many nations, right? Sarai, his wife, whose main name means princess, gets changed from the foreign version of the word to the Semitic. It still means princess. God even goes so far as to tell Abraham what he should name the son that was coming, Isaac, which means one who rejoices. Like, that hasn't already come up this morning. One who rejoices, or laughter, which is really apt considering what Sarah's response was to being told she was going to have a baby. And why would she laugh, right? You would imagine, culturally, probably her deepest wish in the world was to have a child, right? Because in those days, women who were not blessed with children were considered cursed. So why would she laugh when she's told she's going to have a baby? She didn't believe it. Why didn't she believe it? Yeah, she was barren. She was old. It seemed impossible. Abraham now, was 99 years old. And Sarah was 90. Women don't have babies at 90, right? Not then, not now. So Sarah was far beyond her childbearing years, so this promise seemed impossible. But here's another reason why names are so important, because here, for the first time, God calls himself El Shaddai. We have a lot of names for God, but this is the first time that El Shaddai shows up in scripture. And there is some debate as to what El Shaddai means, right? In our Bibles, most of our translations, it is translated as God Almighty. And that's because the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was completed about 300 years before Christ came. The translators of the Septuagint believed that the root word to Shaddai was a word called Shaddad, which means to overpower or to destroy. But according to the Jewish sages, the root word is not Shaddad. It's Shaddaim, which actually means breasts, or the source of new nourishment and sufficiency. So thinking of it that way, El Shaddai is actually a pretty feminine name for God, right? After all, a mother brings a baby into the world. She holds it to her chest and nourishes it from her very body. It is at a mother's chest that a baby is fed, nurtured, protected, and grows. A baby receives everything he needs from his mother's love. So it makes perfect sense to me, right, that God would use this name for himself when he makes this promise, right? Because he's saying to Abraham right here that he's like, I, God, El Shaddai, am going to birth a nation through you. But I, God, am going to grow it. I, God, am going to nourish it. I, God, am going to protect it, sustain it, and love it, because it's going to be a nation of my children. Right? So for the record, to be clear, I don't necessarily disagree with the interpretation of El Shaddai as Lord God Almighty, because have you ever seen a mother bear? Right? But just for interest's sake, I want to explain how something like this can happen in translation, why there can be such a difference in texts from Bible to Bible. And it's because, fun fact, ancient Hebrew did not use vowels. because the ancient Hebrew scribes assumed that when they wrote things down, their readers would already know how to pronounce what they were writing, right? Vowels weren't actually added to the Hebrew written language until starting around 600 AD, unlike by the Amazarites, and it finished around the 10th century. So just for fun, can we turn the next slide up? Can someone read this for me? Just put some vowels in there. What does it say, Shua? What was that? Right? Right. It can be said God is nowhere, or it could be read God is now here. Those two mean very different things, right? They're almost opposites. But this is one of the reasons why you can have such a difference in textual translations, right? And this is also why we need the work of Holy Spirit in us to illuminate Scripture for us so that we come to a correct understanding. So, I just thought that was fun. So, God calls himself El Shaddai when he makes this covenant with Abraham. When he makes this everlasting covenant about many nations. So keep that in mind as we go forward to Matthew, to our first chapter of the new covenant. And we'll see how God has created in Jesus the fulfillment of these promises. And how God promises and fulfills the impossible. So can we go to Matthew 1? Their next slide. Okay. All right. It's still small. Apologies, guys. It looks so much bigger on a laptop screen, right? Okay. I didn't account for distance. So, Matthew 1, 18 to 21. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Jehovah saves. Can we put the next slide up? All right. That's what the name Jesus means. In Hebrew, it's Joshua, pronounced Yeshua or Yehoshua. But the Greek transliteration comes to Iesus. The Latin version shows up about 500 years later when Christianity becomes the state religion of Rome, and we get to Iesus. Yesus, thank you. And then over time, from early middle to modern English, it goes from Iesu, Jesu, to Jesus. Jesus, right? The J didn't definitively replace the I in the name until the 1600s. Actually, after the first edition of the King James Bible came out. So, why bring this up, Robin? I'll tell you. So, why does it matter that the incarnate Son of God is referred to as Yeshua to the Hebrews and Iesus to the Greeks, even to his contemporaries? Why does it matter that Jesus was born in a time and place where there were three major languages at play? You have Hebrew, you have Aramaic, and you have Greek. You can see this diversity even amongst his companions, right? His disciples. Mark is derived from the Latin Marcus. Philip is Greek, which is also, Luke is also a Greek name, by the way. So you have Mary and Joseph, both Jews, both of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah. These two were chosen to raise the Messiah, long promised, to the Israelite people. But God ordained Jesus to not bear a purely Hebrew name, but one with a Gentile translation. Why would he do that? After all, some Hebrew names transfer just fine to the Greek New Testament, right? Moses didn't change. Abraham didn't change. Those names remain the same. So why give his only son, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, a Gentile name? Because it was never God's intention to limit salvation. He was and is offering salvation to every man, woman, and child who wants it, who's willing to say yes to that relationship with him. Can we have the next slide? Ronnie. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God loved humanity, so he sent Jesus. He sent himself in the flesh to save the world. And he put it in a package and a time that the world could accept. Can we do the next slide? All right, Matthew 1:22-23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now that comes from Isaiah 7:14. But Matthew changed the translation a wee bit. In Isaiah 7, it says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel. But here in Matthew, he says, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He changed it so that you can say, Emmanuel, God with me. So God is with us, just as he's always been with Israel. So we're going to go to the next slide. And we're going to look at the first couple of verses of this chapter. And it's a genealogy, because, you know, we love spending time with the begats, right? That's why Numbers is preached from all the time. So, all right. So let's take a moment and look at this. And we see some really familiar names, right? Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Even from that alone, we know the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? We just went to the beginning of it, where Isaac's the promised son through which there's going to be kings and nations born. But we also know the story of how God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain of the Lord. And what happens there? God shows up. God shows up and brings a ram to spare Isaac's life, right? We have Jacob here. Jacob, who flees from his family after getting the blessing that was Esau's, because Esau's going to kill him the second Isaac dies. Jacob, who wrestles with an angel, receives a new name, which is Israel. And God was there when Jacob came home and was reconciled to his brother. We have Judah here. Judah, the brother of Joseph, sells his brother into slavery, assumes his brother is dead, right? only to have that same brother restored back to him, saving him from starvation. Right? God was there then. You can't have real reconciliation without the power of the Lord. I'll tell you that. There's no real healing without the power of the Lord. So, you have this, Jesus was there. God was there when Judah sold his brother, Joseph, into slavery, only to get him back again. God was there when the walls fell down in Jericho, except for the wall that held up Rahab's house, you know? God was there then. God was there then when you have Rahab assimilated, adopted into the Israelite people. He was there with Ruth.
That's right.
Ruth lost her husband.
Yep.
Ruth was an outcast in a new land, brought down so low she had to feed herself by picking up the grain that the workers had left on the ground. And God was there when David wrestled the lion with his bare hands. He was there when he slew Goliath with just a sling and a stone. He was there when he evaded Saul's spear and Saul's army. And God was there when David lost his best friend fighting Saul's battles. We can look at this genealogy and we can see moment after crisis moment where the presence of God was seen and felt and known, and the hand of God moved mountains. So God was there when you lived through that accident, when you survived that health crisis. God was there when you lost that job, that spouse, that child. God has been there for your darkest moments and your highest victories. God was there because of his love. The same God, the El Shaddai God, who through that name promises his love, his provision, his protection to all of his children, has extended that to us through Christ Jesus. We are saved by that love. We are sustained by that love. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we live by that love. All of us, Hebrew and Greek, male, female, slave, free, he's called us into a kingdom with which there is no distinction. And all of this was telegraphed from the first book of the Old Testament to the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament. He has called us his. Can we do the next slide, please? And he had us call his own son by a Greek name, because Jehovah saves is the same in any language. So, Merry Christmas, y'all. Emmanuel, God is with us. So, that's it. Questions, comments, concerns? Rebuttals? Confessions? Anything? All right. Well, guys, sure. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for your love and for your presence. God, we want to thank you that you are Emmanuel. We ask you, Father, to show us every day where you are. Show us how you're working. Show us how you're moving. Teach us to recognize your hand and orchestrating every beautiful moment in our life, Lord. And let us feel your presence in every moment that's hard. We love you, Father. Amen.